Please join me in prayer. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. Amen. Now that Ithaca College and Cornell are back in session and our town is crawling with college students again, I decided to consult Beloit College's mindset list this week to get to know the incoming freshman class a little better. The mindset list is published every year by Beloit, and it lists some traits of first-year college students. It's a list that's guaranteed to make you feel old. For example, according to Beloit College, most students entering their first year of college were born in 1998. Let that sink in. These students have never known a world without SpongeBob SquarePants. SpongeBob is a cartoon for those of you born before 1998. If you want to contact a first-year student, sending a text is best, since according to the mindset list, they often ignore email. First-year students have never had to watch TV shows or listen to radio programs at a scheduled time. They disagree with their parents over which was the first Star Wars film. In their lifetimes, a Bush or a Clinton has always been campaigning for something big. They've never seen billboard ads for cigarettes. Snowboarding for them has always been an Olympic sport. And my favorite, since my mother's family are all Cubs fans, first-year students have never heard Harry Carey try to sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game during the seventh inning at Wrigley Field. This year's mindset list coincides with a study on how to improve academic performance of first-year students. David Kerp reported on the study a few weeks ago in the New York Times. Kerp begins with a little autobiography. "Although it's been a long time," he writes, "I vividly recall my reaction when I learned that I had been admitted to Amherst College. I thought the admissions office must have made a terrible mistake. I was convinced that at Amherst I would be overmatched by my better educated, more sophisticated classmates and sliced to ribbons by my brilliant professors. To my surprise, I fared well academically, but I never entirely got over the feeling of being an imposter. Only decades later at a class reunion did I discover that many of my peers had felt exactly the same way. Regardless of their credentials," Kerp continues, "many freshmen doubt that they have the necessary brain power or social adeptness to succeed in college. If they flunk an exam or a professor fails to call on them, their fears about whether they belong may well be confirmed. In a recent study, incoming freshmen were shown upperclassmen accounts of how they navigated the shoals of university life. The accounts explain that while the upperclassmen initially felt snubbed by their classmates and intimidated by their professors, their lives did in fact improve in college. Other freshmen were introduced to research online showing that intelligence isn't static. It's not the product of the luck of the genetic draw, but it can grow through hard work. According to one Stanford psychologist, the view of intelligence that you adopt for yourself shapes your educational experience. So students who learned that their older peers had also struggled in college and who discovered that intelligence is not static showed marked improvements in their academic performance. And this was especially the case among students of disadvantaged backgrounds. This report about doing better in college and this year's mindset list from Beloit College about SpongeBob, snowboarding, and Harry Carey, both, it seemed to me, deal with change. A new freshman class in the one, improved performance in the other after hearing about other students' struggles and after learning that smartness is fluid. September always seems like a change month. And this year in particular, we're all now having to adjust to life without Gene Wilder. Labor Day weekend marks a change in seasons of sorts. The end of summer, vacationers are returning, sun-kissed and hopefully relaxed. Autumn is around the corner, as is the election. The nights seem cooler and crisper. Children are back to school this week. Those of you with jobs that follow the academic calendar may now be much busier. Some of you are newly retired, and this is the first academic year without formal teaching responsibilities. And others of you have just sent a child or two to college, and perhaps you're an empty nester for the first time. All of today's scripture readings deal with change. Paul, in the letter to Philemon, is hoping that Philemon will change his mind. Jesus, in today's gospel reading, tells his disciples to count the cost before choosing to follow him, lest they change their minds and falter when they take up and carry their metaphorical crosses. But it's today's Hebrew Bible reading from Jeremiah that is especially interesting to me as we enter this change month of September. Jeremiah talks about change, but he does so in an unorthodox way. Jeremiah says God changes. Jeremiah reports that he was sent by God to a potter's shop to watch an artisan shape clay into a vessel. Most of the Hebrew prophets, of which Jeremiah was one, report that they were similarly sent by God to do odd errands. Isaiah reports that God sent him to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years, wandering around Israel in order to symbolize exile, when people would be similarly uncovered. The Hebrew word for exile is literally to uncover. The prophet Ezekiel reports that God sent him into the street to build a mini model of Jerusalem and then set up mini siege works against this mini city, complete with mini ramps and mini battering rams, in order to symbolize Jerusalem's soon coming fate. And the prophet Jonah was sent by God to preach in Nineveh. And when he fled in the opposite direction, many of us know the Sunday school story, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Jeremiah, in today's story, was sent by God to watch a potter at the wheel. And as Jeremiah watches this potter, he reports, the vessel the potter was making was spoiled, so he reworked it into something else. Can I not do this with people, says God to Jeremiah? Can I not change in this way, like a potter refashioning clay? There's a long history of debate in Christian theology over whether God can change, whether God is, as theologian St. Thomas Aquinas once put it, altogether immutable. But I find it interesting that Jeremiah portrays God as a tireless potter who keeps reworking the clay, slapping it onto the wheel, adjusting the positions of hands and fingers to give the vessel depth if it's a bowl, height if it's a flower pot, a lip if it's a cup, and starting over if the project spoils. Instead of immutability, St. Thomas Aquinas' genius notwithstanding, we might call it God's nimbleness, or perhaps God's skillfulness, God the artisan. One commentator on Jeremiah's story about God as potter has said, anyone who has observed a potter at work knows that working the clay is demanding and time-consuming. The vessel the potter intends frequently grows misshapen in his or her hands as too much or too little pressure is exerted, or a wall of the vessel becomes too thin, or an intended shape does not develop as planned. And when this happens, the potter collapses the vessel, compresses the clay, and begins again. I did a little research this week on making pottery, talked with some of my artisan friends, and of course watched YouTube videos. I'm told that the process of making pottery hasn't changed much in the last 5,000 years, except for the electricity that keeps the potter's wheel of today spinning. You still need clay, water, a few hand tools, and lots of patience, since, according to one source, it can take as many as 15 years of experience to make a really skilled potter. I watched potters on YouTube make bowls and teapots and long-necked vases and candlesticks, and even a clay lighthouse. In one video, a potter was shaping 56 pounds of clay into this huge flower pot. In pottery parlance, it's called throwing. Throwing a teapot, throwing a long-necked vase, throwing a lighthouse, throwing 56 pounds of clay. It sounds like something you might get in trouble for as a kid. But throwing clay takes loads of skill. More like pitching a baseball than lobbing a snowball. Potters need just the right amount of water, need to keep the wheel spinning at just the right speed, need to apply just the right amount of pressure with the hands, need just the right touch with a tool to prune extra bits or to create a design or an edge or to smooth a surface. The wheel spins, and the shapeless mound of clay grows and evolves, almost like a living thing. It becomes a bowl-like thing, and then a volcano-shaped thing, and then it gets taller if it's to become a lighthouse, or it gets squatter and wider if it's to become a teapot. The potter grabs more water, adds it to her hands, and the process continues. Flesh on clay, messy and tactile, gentle, but labor-intensive. And then there's the drying, and the firing in the kiln, the glazing, the waxing, the staining, adding decorations, and even more steps if it's a Mackenzie Childs piece. This is how Jeremiah imagines God. God is a skilled potter at the wheel, working on us. One of the best books I've read all year is titled Tattoos on the Heart, written by Father Gregory Boyle. Father Boyle runs a ministry in Los Angeles to young Latino youths caught up in gang violence. There are so many rich stories in the book that I will likely refer to it again in upcoming sermons. But today, I want to share a story from the book about a young gang member named Willie. Willie, a, we might say, lump of clay taking shape. One day, Willie had an empty stomach and asked Father Boyle for $20 to get some food. "My wallet's as empty as your stomach," said Father Boyle. "But get in my car. Let's see if I can trick my funds out of the ATM." Boyle writes, Willie hops on board. He is a life force of braggadocio and posturing, a thoroughly good soul, but his confidence is outsized. A gang member, but a peripheral one at best, he wants more to regale you with his exploits than to actually be in the midst of any. In his mid-20s, Willie is a charmer, a quintessential homie con man who's apt to coax money out of your ATM if you let him. "This night, I'm tired and I want to go home. It's easier not to resist." At the ATM, I tell Willie to stay in the car in case we run into one of his rivals inside. "Stay here," I tell him. "I'll be right back." I'm not 10 feet away when I hear a muffled, "Hey." It's Willie, and he's miming the keys from the passenger seat of my car. He's making over-the-top key-in-the-ignition signals. "The radio," he mouths as he holds his hand cupping his ear. I wag a finger, saying no. Then it's my turn to mime. I hold my hands together and enunciate exaggeratedly, "Pray." Willie sighs and levitates his eyeballs. He assumes the praying hands pose and looks heavenward. I proceed on my quest to the ATM, but feel the need to check in on Willie only 10 yards later. I turn and find him still in the prayer position, seeming to be only half aware that I'm looking in on him. I return to the car, $20 in hand, and get in. But something has happened here. Willie is quiet and reflective, and there's a palpable sense of peace in the vehicle. I look at Willie and say, "You prayed, didn't you?" He doesn't look at me. He's still and quiet. "Yeah, I did," he says. I start the car. "Well, what did God say to you?" I ask him. "Well, first God said, shut up and listen." "So what did you do?" I ask. "Come on," Willie says. "What am I supposed to do?" I shut up and listened. I begin to drive home. I've never seen Willie like this. He's quiet and humble. No need to convince me of anything or talk me out of something. "So, son, tell me something," I ask. "How do you see God?" "God," he says, "God's my homie." "And God," I ask, "how does God see you?" Willie doesn't answer at first, so I turn and watch as he rests his head on the recliner, staring at the ceiling of my car. A tear falls down his cheek, heart full, eyes overflowing. "God thinks I'm firme," Father Boyle explains. To gang members like Willie, firme is Spanish for "could not be one bit better." That's some pretty good theology right there. Imagine if we all saw ourselves like this, like firme clay, to borrow again from Jeremiah. Imagine if we stopped demanding perfection from ourselves and accepted that we're all works in process. How might our relationships change if we all viewed each other this way? Lumps of clay, that God, the skillful but unfailingly patient and gracious artisan, delights in shaping. Imagine God at the wheel, throwing clay, skillfully working on us, changing when we change, savoring her work as we take shape, beginning again if we spoil on the wheel. Imagine that each of our life experiences, every personal tragedy and victory, every embarrassment, every award received, every relationship, every struggle, every decision we make, imagine that in each one, the potter can deftly shift the position of his hands, applying a little more pressure to shape us into something even more beautiful, something firme. Amen.